We continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis and turning again this evening to chapter 5 and to verse 28. The book of Genesis in chapter 5, beginning to read in verse 28. And we're reading down on into chapter 6 to the 8th verse, and these set of verses we're going to consider together in our time this evening. Genesis chapter 5, beginning to read in verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begot Noah 595 years, and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Amen. In this set of verses that we come to look at this week, we have what we might refer to as the prelude to the greatest disaster that ever befell this earth in the days of old. That disaster, of course, was the flood that God poured out upon this world, a judgment on the sins of those men and women that then covered the face of the globe, and also that great outstanding illustration of the Word of God, of that day of judgment that is yet to come upon all men and women who have lived upon the face of this earth in whatever generation, disregarding God and the things of our God. From this point onwards in the book of Genesis, right up until the beginning of chapter 10, it is this flood and the things relating to the flood that are brought before us. And so, as I say this evening, these verses that we read together might indeed be referred to as the prelude to that tremendous event that is soon to break forth over this earth and the inhabitants of this earth as the Lord has made them. Now, can we just take a minute to set the verses in context, because the context is quite important in reading the verses as we go on from this evening. We've been looking at the two distinct groupings, you remember, that have now begun to emerge in the world. The Cainites, descending from their father Cain, that man that murdered Abel, his brother. And the Sethites, descending from Seth, the one whom God gave to Adam and Eve, in the place of Abel, whom Cain slew, as Eve puts it, at the birth of her newborn son. Now, what has characterized then this line of Cain, these Cainites as we call them, is this godlessness, absolute godlessness, an absolute and total materialism. A materialism then that becomes full-blown and fully corrupted in the hands of that man, Lamech especially. As far as the Sethites are concerned, well, we have the summary really of what the Sethites were in the birth of Enos, the first of the race. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord, it says, or if you like, then men began to be called by the name of the Lord. The Sethites were the godly line then. But as we saw last time, a godly line not according to mere natural birth. For the word of God, you remember, was very clear in pointing out to us that Adam begot sons and daughters, and this man Seth he begot after his own likeness and in his own image. Man was made after the image and the likeness of God, you remember. And that image and likeness of God is not yet fully obliterated in man, of course, but the one thing that the Bible's at pains to point out to us here, even in this godly line of Seth, is this, that the thing that characterizes that line is this, that for all that they are born flesh and of the flesh of their fallen father Adam, so they take on the characteristic of that thing into which they're born. For you remember throughout that chapter 5 that we looked at last time, this recording word that so-and-so lived for such and such a time, and then he died. And death claims its victims in this very line of Seth itself. Until you come to that man Enoch, who walked with God and was not, because God took him. Even that man, you remember, must pass out from any mere natural birth into some kind of birth that is far and above nature, because he only began to walk with God, as it tells us clearly, after he had begotten his young son Methuselah in his 65th year of his age. It's nothing natural. It's something above nature, but yet in the Sethite line, you see, there ran the godly line. And the truth of God was kept as a custodian would keep something within that line as it was upon the face of the earth. But the two distinct groupings, the two distinct peoples, are there on the earth already. And the one with the interest in the things of God, and the other with no interest whatsoever in those things eternal, but only those things temporal, those things that belong to this world of ours. Now then, we come to the flood. And it's in the birth of that young child, Methuselah, of course, that this great event of the flood first begins to be foreshadowed and foretold. Enoch, as we saw last week, was a prophet. And we have a sample of his prophesying in the words of the New Testament in the book of Job, where Job tells it that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment." Now, what Enoch was prophesying with regards to there was that eventual and final coming of the Lord that he prophesied of away back there in the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, the time relating to that. But he also prophesied with something more immediate to his own generation and those that followed after. So you remember what the word Methuselah, or the name Methuselah, meant. It meant this: he dies and the waters are sent forth. And that remarkable tally of years, my friends, that we tallied up and read them well and enter into God the Holy Spirit's arithmetic, because if you count up the years of Methuselah, and if you count up the years of Lamech, and if you count up the years of Noah, you come to this clear conclusion that when Methuselah gave up the ghost, he gave up the ghost in precisely the same year that Noah entered into the ark, and God opened the clouds of heaven and broke up the fountains of the deep and sent forth the waters in the year that Methuselah died. And my friends, this is the word of God with which we have to do. If we're unconverted, this is God's word, and its veracity strikes out at us time and time and time again, that we might know that it's the true testimony that God has given to it, because of the very detail of it, to our hearts and our minds. And that no less applies to us who name the name of the Lord our God. This is the generation of a church of Christ that loves to hold up a Bible and says we believe it all. They hardly even know it all. Empty covers, my friends, that mean very little. But so you see with the illustration, so with the final act. The flood is the great biblical illustration of the final judgment of God upon this world. It's not just an end in itself. It's vivid, my friend. It's a catastrophic picture of what's going to eventually befall this world at God's appointed time. And God takes that flood and uses it for application away back there in the New Testament itself for all of us to read and to clearly lay hold upon. Whereby the world that then was, says Peter, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, he says, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Never read the flood, my friends, without reading what the flood illustrates. It illustrates the final coming of Christ and the judgment poured out upon this world when Christ comes once for all at the end of the age. For if you read the flood in any other way, you only read a mere historical event. And it will mean nothing to your heart, either by way of salvation or by way of sanctification. So then we begin to look at the flood, really, this evening. But we begin with what I think we might well call the prelude, then, to the flood. Well, first of all, then, what we're given is the particular situation in the cause of the flood. Read the first four verses of chapter 6 together again. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now I want just to take a minute to deal with what we would believe to be a vain line of reasoning that some have applied to these verses. For some people look at these verses and they say, what you have here is the sons of God, which indeed were the angels, coming and entering into some kind of marriage with the daughters of men. And the offspring of these marriages between the angels who fell and the daughters of men are these giants that we read about, and these mighty men of renown. These are the offsprings of the marriages. Now, is that the case? Well, we don't believe it's the case for 1 minute, my friends. Look at the giants. It says there were giants in the earth in those days. Now, the giants and the mighty men of renown are obviously two different people. Indeed, of their people. Because you remember, indeed, when we spoke about the creation at the beginning, that there were giants in the earth in those days. You remember the creation. You remember that firmament, that all-important thing, that canopy of water that virtually made this early earth into some kind of a hothouse, so that there was prodigious growth all over the earth. That accounts for the great monsters that roamed the earth in those days before the flood, when the firmament was broken up and was no more. And there were giants in the earth in those days. Animal giants, plant giants, no doubt, and in all probability, human giants as well. But were these mighty men of renown? Were these the giants? Well, even giving that they were the giants, you see that there's a word there that should abolish any notion from our mind that these giants, whatever they were, had anything to do with any kind of a strange marriage between angels and women. Remember that the Bible very often anticipates wrong notions and gives the antidote against them.
that we might see it clearly. There's a key word there in verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, it says. Stop. And also, after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So whatever these giants were, they were something that were not at least exclusive to these marriages, whatever the marriages were anyway. Because long before there were the mighty men of renown, the offspring of the sons of God and the children of men, the giants, whatever they were, had already existed upon the face of the earth. So that the giants, at any rate, have nothing whatsoever to do with this marriage and this contract of marriage that we're told about. My friends, let's come down to reality. And the feature of these mighty men was this. It was their wickedness. They were mighty men, it says, of renown. Literally. They were tyrants. And the one thing that characterized them was the one thing that is characterizing the whole world at this time, which is ripe for judgment. And the whole picture that you have there in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 6 is that picture of violence that now covers the whole face of the earth, and it's increasing and increasing. And what we're being shown here is the cause why God is going to come in the flood and destroy man from off the face of the earth that he has made. Now, there's nothing all that strange about that, you see. In our own day, who are the great men of renown, generally speaking? They're the great sinners. Is that not the case? Does that not show man's upside down reasoning when it comes to the things of God, my friends? The famous of the world today among them are the absolute scum of the earth. Is it not a shameful thing that the Lord's people can very often give you a thumbnail sketch or a pocket history about some of the filthiest of the filthy who are famed in this world, and yet give them a name out of the Word of God and they know virtually or hardly anything about that person whatsoever? It's the same old picture. The renowned are the mighty. Might is right. And that's the thing that's storing up wrath onto the day of wrath, filling up the Saviour's own words, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And what made the old world ripe for judgment is what will make this world ripe for judgment when God's appointed time has come. And what we're to be concerned about is not some kind of angelic cavorting with the daughters of men. It's how we fit into the signs of the time, as God may be pleased to give them to us. Remember this as well, of course, and this should augur very large with us. As far as you can see in the Word of God, angels don't marry anyway. Was that not the Lord's reasoning with the Sadducees who came tempting him about the resurrection, about the woman who had supposedly 7 husbands and then they all died and she died, and they said, in the resurrection, whose wife shall you be? Ye do err, says the Lord, not knowing the scriptures. And he tells them one explicit scripture they don't know and implies, obviously, that they don't know another. Ye do err not knowing the scriptures, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. And above all things, my friends, remember that old fallen angel that we're speaking about at present on Lord's Day morning, the devil. And the devil will come, my friends, and he'll lead people into believing the Bible says anything, if it'll take their attention off what the Bible is really saying. And what's the whole thing, as I say, the whole thing is this. It's the cause of God's judgment falling upon the earth. That's what you have. It's the prelude to this judgment that God's making, in this flood that points to the judgment to come. And it's all got to do with the behavior of men and women, not with angels. And it's our part in the wrath of God called down. That's the thing. That's the thing that we're to learn about and to see clearly. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Look at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. There's not a word of angels. Not a word. It's men, 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 my friends, and it's us. It's our hearts. It's our spiritual condition. It's our coldness. It's our hardness. It's our unbelief. If you have a picture of the judgment of God finally wrought out upon this world in the flood, you have the picture of what precipitates that judgment of God at that time, and it has all got to do with the race of man of which you and I are most assuredly part. So that the application lies with us. And I find that with many Christians, there's nowhere that they love to go more than into the realms of absolute fantasy when it comes to reading the Bible, if it will take the practical applications of their own hearts and their own minds. Well, who were the sons of God and who were the daughters of men? The sons of God were the Sethites, and the daughters of men were the Canaanites. It's as simple as that. For in the birth of Enos, the son of Seth, then men began to be called by the name of the Lord. And they began to be the sons of God. And the sons of God went in and married the daughters of men. And my friend, what you're given a picture of here in the prelude to the flood is the degeneration of the godly line that causes God to turn in his ire and his wrath upon man that he has made. That's what you have. That's why the lines have been drawn with such distinction. Right along, clearly, point by point by point, until you come to this point where the distinction has waned and wilted, until it hardly exists at all, and you can hardly tell the difference between the godly and the ungodly, because they're all mixed up together. And when that state of affairs comes to pass, then it's like Amos's basket of summer fruit. And the next step is judgment. That's a process that runs right through the Word of God. As far as the actual condition is spoken of, it's what we would call mixed marriages. It's a word that you ought to take to your heart and your mind, my young friend, if you're contemplating a life partner. There are those that, in the providence of God, are in such situations, and God knows all about that. But if you're setting out, you make sure that you get your priorities right when it comes to the life of having to live a life with a partner for all your life. Dear old Matthew Henry has a lot of practical things to say about it. It would do you no harm to read it if you're a young person. And I think maybe old Matthew learnt a thing or two from his godly old mother. Because when she started courting Philip, Matthew's father, a lot of their friends had a lot of things to say about it and a lot of objections to raise. And one of them was that she hardly knew even where he came from. True, she said. But one thing I do know. I know where he's going. I know where he's going. My friends, Matthew was taught well, no doubt, and took it to his heart and wrote many practical things. And there are many practical things to say in stepping out into marriage, if that's our lot when it comes to it in this world. the actual condition. But you'll remember, of course, that that condition of marriage throughout the Word of God is always a pointer to how things are between God and those who name the name of God. There's not a clearer picture drawn throughout the Word of God than this picture of marriage. You note something here. The sin isn't fornication. They're not doing that. They're getting married. The sin, my friend, is admixture. The sin is obliterating the distinctive line that God has set on the earth to be in the earth, those sons and daughters of Seth. It's the whole mixing up of that. And when they begin to do that, then's the beginning of the end. For God is going to judge this world according to his judgments at that precise time. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. What a word to say about those who profess to be the sons of God. They're carcass, they're carnal, they're flesh. Only flesh. You can trace that throughout the Bible if you want. When the Church of Christ begins to decline in its distinctiveness, my friends, God's hand is right to judge. That will be the case many times until the final judgment comes. And when the final judgment of God comes, and when Christ appears to wrap up this world affairs once and for all, make sure of this. This is the first thing that will characterize those days before the coming of the Son of Man. Do you find it in your own heart? You remember Jonah? Those pagan sailors weren't in their distress for no other reason than that Jonah had proved to be a faithless servant of the Lord God of Israel. He was being buffeted about in the ship, every right that he should be. But they, innocent as far as that's concerned, they were the innocent party. He was the faithless one. And God sent out the tempest into the midst of the sea on account of his faithless servant, Job. Remember when the Israelites got mixed up when they were coming up out of Egypt? And the mixed multitude fell a-lusting. And the Israelites fell a-lusting with them. You remember when they wanted to make the alliance in Israel with the Assyrians and the Syrians. And when there was born to Isaiah that child with the famous name, Mahershal al-Hashbaz, the spoiler is hastening to the prey. Because the prey is the carcass, flesh, ready now for the spoiler to come. You remember in the days of Haggai. Haggai, go and tell my people to build my house. But they didn't build it until the Lord turned round and said, this people. You remember Christ when he came out of the temple and said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That's the process. Judgment must begin at the house of God. The salt has lost its savour. Peter is by the fire and convinces the wee girl that he has no part with Christ whatsoever. That's the process. God is ready to judge the world. And the first cause of judgment is the loss of distinctiveness in the godly life, so that it hardly appears to be there at all. And that's the time and the thing that will prelude the coming of the Son of Man. When the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith on the earth? And oh, there are many that tell you when he's going to come. Any day now, everything's filled up, my friend. If your heart's hard and cold, that's a greater evidence than anything else that it's near the coming of the Son of Man. And all these things are written for our learning and our admonition. That's what Peter means when he says, you see the flood, but look to the coming and the eternal judgment. If these things are so, what manner of persons ought we to be? And those Sethites, they weren't the manner of person that they ought to be. And because things had degenerated in that line, then God was ready to work his judgment upon all this world. We need to pray, my friends. Lord, keep me faithful. Keep me faithful. For I know not the day nor the hour that thou wilt come. Keep me faithful unto death, in death, and when this world passes through the pangs of eternal death, keep me faithful. Keep me faithful. There's a general situation, of course, in the cause of the flood as well. The behavior of those that had fallen from that position of being the Lord's people upon the face of the earth wasn't the whole story by any means. And so in verse 5, you get that picture of the general state of the world prior to that time when God opened up the heavens and when he broke up the fountains of the deep. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, my friends, the restraint has gone. The godly line has well nigh vanished. The restraints are removed, and what you have there is a picture of human nature with the lid off when it comes to the things of God. And God saw, it says. You remember how we had that so often in the first chapter? God saw the things that he had made. God saw that it was good. Until finally God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And now you see, when God looks down and sees, it's not something that's very good, it's something that's very bad. And sin has come, and sin has contaminated, and sin has increased entering into the world. And as the world's population has increased, so the sin has increased with it. And the Lord comes now to work his judgment. You see, if you stopped there, of course, and saw God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, you wouldn't be really reading anything very profound. Because, of course, Noah himself would have seen that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and Enoch, too, would have seen that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Any of us with eyes can look around us today and see that the wickedness of man is great in the earth. But God sees a way beyond that, for God sees right into the very source itself, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, it says, was only evil continually. God looks down, and God sees very clearly right into the heart. Not into the river that flows through the earth, but right up to the source, right up to the head of the stream. God sees where it all springs from. And that's the condition of man when God removes his restraint and his influence from him. You see the sum total of what we're told about human nature. It's a good verse on total depravity, of course. The sum total is this: it's evil. You're told the scope of what the evil is. It's every thought. Every thought was evil. You're told the exclusiveness of the evil. It was only evil, it says. And you're told the very duration of it, for it was only evil continually. That word imagination goes beyond the thought, because you have thought already set down. And the imagination is not only that man thinks to do a thing, but that he does the thing, not necessarily with his hands, but he does it in his heart. Because what you're showing here is what man is in his heart before the Lord his God. And that's the thing that's bringing the judgment upon the earth. It's how men think and are within their hearts, the heart into which God sees. That's the thing that's bringing the judgment. The Apostle Paul knows all about it. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing.
The unregenerate part of you or I, my friends, even as the believing people of God, in that unregenerate part of us, our flesh, there is no good thing as far as the things of Almighty God are concerned. And God looks down now, don't you see, into a world in which that whole attitude predominates. Hardly any of the godly are left. And the whole face of the globe is covered with that attitude of heart and mind towards God. There is not one thought whatsoever. Apart from those thoughts, are there only evil continually. And God is going to come and going to judge. The Lord often produces witnesses before he judges. My friends, he doesn't have to do that. God sees, and when God sees and says he sees, that's the end of the question. Doesn't really matter what we see. Doesn't really matter how we assess things. God is his own indisputable witness. And he sees the condition that's going to bring the flood upon the face of the earth in those days. And when he sees that like condition in the world in a coming day, then comes the end. Then comes the end. Look at God's reaction then to the situation that he sees. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. It repented the Lord, it says. It simply means this. It means that God was sorry because of this man that he had made. And of course, the whole drift of the verses are for our sake. If God didn't come down to our level, my friends, and write in words that we could understand, we'd never understand one sentence of the Word of God. And God's attitude towards the sin of the human heart, that's the thing that we're on to understand. In that statement, it repented God. God was sorry that he had made man. My, what people we think we are. And when God looks down on the heart of man, unrestrained by his grace and left to its own devices, my friends, God looks down, penitent as it were, that he ever made us. Old John Calvin states the whole thing majestically. God, he says, in order more effectually to pierce our hearts, clothes himself with our affection. That's what God does in his word. He wants to pierce our hearts. How can he pierce our hearts with the truth that is stored up in his heart and mind with regards to our natures before him by nature? He clothes himself, says Calvin, with our affections. As we might feel, so he shows himself feeling towards us, that we might grasp fully how he feels. As though a father might say to his child, I'm sorry I ever brought you into the world. That's what God is saying. And that's what we're to understand God is saying. My friends, there are those immutable decrees of God that belong to God's heart and mind as the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. But God breaks into this time in which we live to give us some explanation of those immutable decrees. And this is one such. God looks in the sinner. My unconverted friend, God looks in you. My converted friend, God looks on you apart from his free grace to your heart. And that's the picture that he sees. A heart and thoughts and imaginations, as far as the things of himself are concerned, that is only evil continually. So you get God's reaction then to his action, rather, to the reaction. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created, from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the earth, for it repenteth me that I have made them. You don't have to go into much detail with regards to that at all. The picture is clear enough. And it's meant to be clear. Because, of course, this is the whole thing, that God in his mercy is giving us an illustration of the judgment to come. Therefore, it must be absolutely vivid, my friends. It must be sobering in the extreme, so that God decrees that he will obliterate all earth virtually, all life from off the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things, that we might grasp the picture in order that we might grasp the reality. Do we believe that God is going to destroy this world? I'm not asking you, do we assent to it as a theological statement? I'm asking you, do we believe it? Do we believe it? You see, my friends, no wonder the old devil has been busy in evolutionism, as we saw in the creation chapters. Now, let me tell you this. The devil uses at least a two-edged sword. It's the subtlety of the devil that when he swipes at one thing and makes a cut and we see it, to swipe the other way and make another cut, because we're so busy looking at the one thinking that that's the only thing that he's going to do. One of the areas in evolutionism that the devil attacks most is the flood. One of the reasons is very clear. Because the flood, my friends, completely overthrows evolutionism and explains many of the theories that it puts forth. As one has put it, catastrophe covers it all. How do you explain the whole upheaval of all the strata of rock and everything else? Catastrophe covers it all. So the old serpent, the devil, must attack the flood because it's such a threat to the doctrine of evolutionism. Full stop. We've got them all weighed up then. No, we haven't. My friends, that's only his lesser work. Because in attacking the flood, what he's really attacking is the wrath to come. The wrath to come. Eliminate the one thing in a person's mind, the flood, and you eliminate the other. Take away the picture and make it into a fable, and you take away the truth and make it into a farce. It's God's illustration. God's illustration, this flood. And it's the illustration of that day when the Lord of glory shall appear. And when this world shall be no more. And when the elements shall melt with fervent heat and all the old creation shall be burnt up. That's what you have in the flood. That's why it must be so vivid. So catastrophic, so sobering in its extremes, so immense in all the calculated power of God poured out in that day. The wrath to come, the wrath to come. So then, listen to Peter once more. I don't care if you're a Christian. I couldn't care less, my friends, if you're a Christian when it comes to the exhortation of God's word. I couldn't care less you've been a Christian for 5, 10, or 50 years. In the light of this, what manner of persons ought we to be? Because the thing that's going to characterize that coming day is what characterized it in the old illustration of it, when the godly have been merged so much with the godless, and when only that remnant according to the election of grace comes forth, on which God sets his eye in that man Noah who finds grace
in the sight of God, and when Christ appears, shall he find the faith on the earth? My professing friend, you make sure you have that faith, hold to that faith, display that faith, and walk by faith before that day comes. That's what it says clearly. And if we believed it, my friends, by the grace of God, we would set our hearts to be of the line of Seth through Noah that continued steadfast to that old end. Now, let's look at a few words to close. What we'll call the interim situation before the flood. You see, there's a glorious word, a sobering word, and a glorious word. You get it in verse 8 and you get it in verse 3. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it says in verse 8 and then in verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. You see, here's the glory of the day that we stand in, my friends. The end shall be, but not yet. Not yet. Now that gives us time, my friends. Gives us time. If we're on regenerate, it gives us time. If we're the professing people of God, it gives us time. It's high time for us to awake out of our slumber. It gives us time. You see, it's a very sobering pronouncement that God makes. My spirit shall not always strive with man, he says, or my spirit shall not always abide with man. For of course the Spirit of God abode in the earth in those days. How on earth do you think dear old Abel ever knew how to give an acceptable sacrifice to God? For without the Spirit of God we can do nothing right in the eyes of the Lord. And through Noah and through Enoch and through the godly ones of that line, God's Spirit was there in the earth abiding and striving with man. But, says the Lord, that isn't always going to be the case. And now God gives the countdown, you see, until that Spirit is going to be removed completely from off the face of the earth. And it amounts to this 120 years. That's it. That's the time. That's the time that Peter speaks about in the first epistle, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his generation. And for 120 years he stood up and he preached righteousness. And God permitted his testimony and his witness to be on the air. It's the interim. Like that word, I gave her space to repent. And that's what God does, and that's what God is doing. Here and now, this night, in these days, with us all. Needs little application, of course. How long is the interim? We know what it was there, 120 years. May you say, that's a long time. Indeed it is, a long, long time. But no matter how long a time it is, my friends, it's a limited time. And you see, that's what threw the men in Peter's day. You see how long it is since there was the promise of the coming again of Christ. You see how long it was. Where's the promise of his coming? Well, says Noah, Peter, you're foolish men. And he points them to the days of Noah. That time that God had given there ran its course. All times run their course. An interim, by the very nature of things, must have an end. And the end is 120 years that God pronounces for those people. I wonder this, my friends. I wonder, did God audibly tell those people, through Noah perhaps, that it was 120 years? Or was it a secret decree of God, something that he'd stored up in his own heart and mind? He said to himself, I will give them another 120 years. Or was that preached through Noah? Another 120 years and the world shall be destroyed. Well, you know, when all's said and done, probably doesn't matter much, does it? Doesn't matter much. You see, the thing that we have to settle in our own minds believing is this, not when the end will be, but that there will be an end. Once we settle that, then when it comes is, in fact, irrelevant. Irrelevant, my friends. All we have to be sure of is this, that at God's appointed time there shall appear on the clouds of glory Jesus of Nazareth. Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by, but he shall come with the name upon his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Be that tonight, be that in another 1,000 years when our bodies have gone into dust in this earth, it could be one or the other, my friends. It's really irrelevant, for he calls us to be faithful now, and he calls the unconverted to repent. And now I give her space to repent. But what if the Lord is saying in his secret counsel, has said, yet 120 years and the world shall be destroyed. Yet 120 weeks. Yet 120 minutes. What if that is the case, my friends? What if that's the case? If Christ appeared this night, how would he find us? You who are unregenerate goes without saying. We who profess his name, how would he find us? If Christ came right at this moment, right into this building, how would he find our hearts before himself? Believe, my friends, when Paul speaks about the sin that doth so easily beset us, he's not talking about trivial things. He's speaking about unbelief. That's the sin that doth so easily beset us, all of us. Unbelief. That's the weight that you have to lay aside in running the Christian race. And that, my friends, we believed that the end was coming as surely as the picture was fulfilled, the reality shall be brought to pass. If we knew that and knew the conditions that prevailed before that end came in that old day, what manner of persons we would be, Lord. Call me a Noah, we would say. Call me a Noah. Just one point and then we're finished. For it belongs to that interim period, that verse 8. But Noah, it says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now that's the gospel. Surely it's the gospel. Almost invariably where you get a but like that, it's the gospel. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, remember, walking according to the course of this world, whereby nature the children of disobedience, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, rich in grace, for his great love wherewith he loved you. And here's what God says, man, evil continually, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's a lovely picture. As I say, the end is not yet. And God will have that work of grace right to the end, lifting out of this world until that world comes, those that find grace by him, bringing them out so that that judgment will never touch them. Will never touch them. But I want us to take away this, my friend. I want us to glorify him who reigneth on high, almighty to save. And just say that when we speak about God, we mean God who holds this world in his hands. As he took it and molded it at the beginning, he holds it yet by the power of his word until that day when he smashes it down according to his decrees and his counsels. You remember the last few verses of chapter 5. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." You know, that was a watershed in the life of the Sethites when that wee boy Methuselah was born into the family of Enoch. As far as we can see, it turned Enoch to walk with God. And such a one. Because the message of Methuselah, you see, he dieth and the waters are sent forth. But Methuselah was the father of Lamech. And obviously the son was impressed by the father as the father had been impressed by the son. And when Noah is born to Lamech, he takes Noah up in his arms and he looks on him. And he gives him a name as well, full of significance. "This child shall comfort us concerning the curse that is upon the world." He dieth and the waters cometh forth. And those waters, my friends, were God's judgment upon this world already cursed by the sin of man. But here in Noah is just that little spark of comfort for those that have faith to see. And when the world is destroyed in the deluge, through all that, my friends, and out of all that, there will come a new beginning in Noah that God brings through. Why, says Peter, when God has burnt up all this earth, what manner of persons ought we to be in the light of it? Because what God is going to do then, he's going to make a new creation. New heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there the church of Christ, the redeemed of the Lord, fallen in their first Adam and redeemed through their second Adam, shall dwell with the Lord forever and ever. But you see, here's the lovely part of it, my friend. Before the end begins, that flood, before it even begins in these pages of Genesis, we're shown the beginning before the end. For God knows the end from the beginning. Nothing overtakes the Lord. There are no accidents when it comes to our God. He knew precisely what he would do. And he had all his plan and his purpose clearly set out before him. Through the destruction would come a remnant. Out of the remnant would come the new beginning. Out of that would come the Christ. So that when the final judgment would come, through the Christ would come those that would inherit glory forever and forevermore. Hold the world aright, my friends. Hold this world aright. It's passing away. There's another world that is yet to be. Let us make sure that when this world is destroyed and burnt up, we come into that world which God has kept in his heart and his mind for all them that believe to be with him forever and ever.